It says, let every soul, and I looked at that word, and unfortunately there's no loophole there. The every, when you look at it in the Greek, it means every. It means all. Let everybody be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Well, wait a minute. So you're saying whoever is set in rulership over you is ordained of God. Are you telling me that George W. Bush was ordained of God? Are you telling me that Barack Obama was ordained of God to be? Are you saying that Muammar Gaddafi was ordained of God to be over the? Are you saying that Hitler was ordained of God? No, I'm not. But Paul actually says it right here. The powers that be are ordained of God. Does that mean that he is therefore putting his stamp of approval on everything they do? No. But I think God deals with individuals. We talk of having a personal relationship with the Lord, in which every man or woman needs to stand before him and give an account and decide what they're going to do with Christ. But I also see in the Bible that God deals with people groups. He deals with nations. And sometimes he does the meanest thing he could possibly do, which is give them what they want, give them what they ask for, give them what they deserve. And, we have no one to blame but ourselves for the leadership that we have over us. God allows it to be. Of course, he's a great economist in that he can use even the worst of the worst to bring about his purposes. But Paul's point is, because God is involved in the affairs of men, and there are some people who teach that he's not, that he started everything going and they're kind of deists, and that there is a God somewhere in the sky, and yeah, he, you know, kicked off the Big Bang and then turned his back or just sat back in his easy chair to watch it happen. Paul's not telling that. He's saying God is involved in the affairs of men. He is involved in who rules what nation and what city and what town, even your town selectmen are ordained of God. And because of that, he says in verse 2, whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. Therefore, if you are fighting against the rulers put over you, you are resisting the ordinance of God. You remember when Jesus realized that there were a bunch of people following him because they were looking for a free meal and a show. And so he turned around to them and said, whoever doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood has no part in me. And they all went, ew, are you kidding me? What do you mean eat your flesh? Is this like a cannibal cult? I'm out of here. And Jesus didn't say, no, don't go. Wait, let me explain myself. I want a crowd. No. They said, the response that they actually said was, this is a hard saying, who can bear it? Well, I will say to you, this is a hard saying to deal with, the idea that even wicked rulers are put there by God or allowed there by God. But our response to them, it may be a hard saying, but it's consistent in the New Testament. I mean, Paul's going to say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and this is the hardest one, in giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know, we know that we're supposed to pray for the leaders that are set over us, and sometimes it's easier than others. Sometimes, if you really like the guy that's in charge, you pray, Lord, please bless him, give him wisdom. Sometimes, when you don't like the guy, you pray things like David, you know, Psalm 38, O Lord, break his teeth in his mouth. That's the kind of prayer. But it actually says we should be giving thanks. Lord, thank you for the president that we have now, the one we had before, the one we're going to get next. In Titus, he says in Titus chapter 3, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Peter is going to say in 1 Peter chapter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or supreme or to governors or to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Sometimes that's a little hard to reconcile. Now, you have to realize Peter wrote that. Paul wrote this here in Romans and those other couple references. The thing to keep in mind is both of those guys were put to death by the state. Peter, crucified, upside down. Paul, head cut off. And both of them could have avoided it if they'd have gone along with what the state was telling them to do. Well, how do you reconcile that? Well, in Acts chapter 5, after Peter had done some preaching, he was brought before the council. And the high priest asked him and said, "Didn't we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, we have filled Jerusalem with his doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The time when you step out of that is when the state wants you to do something that is outside of the commandment of God. But other than that, you and I are to be subject to the powers that are put over us. Why? He says in verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have the praise of the same." When you're driving down the interstate, why do you get that feeling in your chest when you see a navy blue Crown Victoria? Because that's what the troopers drive. And there's part of you, and you immediately look down because you know you're probably speeding. If you're doing the speed limit, it's not really a terror to you. I remember a few years back when I was still in Warrington with the college and career group, we took a bunch of them in a van to a retreat up in Weld, Maine, and we were coming home, and I was driving, and one of the kids in the front with me, he was in his 20s, he had had a rather successful career as an unlicensed pharmaceutical manufacturer and distributor. He made and sold drugs. But he was coming out of that. But he was like a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. And every time he's like, "There's a cop! There's a cop!" And I'm like, "Okay, what if they pull you over?" I said, "I'll tell them I'm coming back from a Bible study with a bunch of kids. I mean, I am not the biggest problem right now that this officer has. And if I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing, I don't have to be afraid of him. And he isn't really going to be worried about me." And that's Paul's point. They're not. If you're doing what you should, they shouldn't terrify you. He says in verse 4, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Sometimes we don't think about it, but people who are in elected office, people who are in appointed office, they're in law enforcement and all of that, they're in the ministry. They've got an ordination from God to be doing what they're doing. And, you know, truthfully, imagine what life would be like even in Lincoln. It's much worse if you've ever lived in a big city, but imagine in Lincoln if there were no law enforcement at all. None. No fear of law enforcement. Nobody was on duty, and everybody in town knew that there were no law enforcement officers on duty. Let me ask you this. When you came to the corner over there by the access road driving this way towards town, would you just blow through that green light if you had a green light? If you knew that the guys coming the other direction and having the red light knew that they couldn't get arrested for blowing through that red light? No. Because you know, if I thought I could get away with it, I would. Would you feel real comfortable if you owned a business downtown? If you knew that there was no law enforcement checks and that people could do whatever they wanted? No, because people tend to be restrained by the law. If you lived in a big city, that's why they fear blackouts in a big city. Because when the lights go out and there's no way to see what everybody's doing and communicate about what everybody's doing, all Hades breaks out. The law enforcement officer is the minister of God to you for good. He's ordained. And, you know, those of you who are at at the trial for Joel a little while ago. When I talked to I got a chance to talk to the judge, and what I told the judge was, we believe that you are there and that you're ordained by God, that God allowed you to be in the position you're in to make this decision, and because we trust God, we trust you, and we've been praying for you that you'll do what's right. And I think it had an effect on him. I know it had an effect on him, actually. But the cool thing is, if you really take that position, there's great freedom in that. Because I don't have to fear that guy. I just have to fear God, recognizing that he's got his hand. And as it says, you know, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like rivers of water, he turns it whichever way he wants. And then he can give you favor or not, and that all of that ultimately is in his hand. He is a minister for good. You know, if you're breaking the law, you should be afraid. It says he bears not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath. Now, back in chapter 12, verse 19, Paul had said, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" And it is. It's not for us to revenge. That's in God's hand. But God has set up institutions to be able to handle that for us. One of them is the state, and that includes up into the death penalty. Now, I remember I mentioned it before. I was in college, and there was this girl in one of my history of European civilization classes who had a jean jacket that she'd written on the back, you know, what she thought was incredibly clever, which was the saying, "Why do we kill the people who kill people to show people that killing people is wrong?" Right? And I didn't know her, so I didn't say anything, but I wanted to go up and say, because people who are killed for killing people don't kill any more people. And see, God, even in the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 9, Noah gets off the boat, makes a sacrifice, and God says, "Surely the blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, every animal I will require it, and at the hand of man. And at the hand of every man's brother will I require for the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." God says, "I made you in my image. I own you. I made you. And so if somebody takes a life, they owe me because they're robbing me." And so because of that, God institutes the death penalty, and he allowed governments to have the death penalty. Now, I know there are some people who say, "Well, you Christians, you're so inconsistent because some of you are for the death penalty, but you're against abortion." I am certainly against the death of the innocent. I am okay with punishment for the guilty. I don't have a problem with that. If this life was all there was, then it might be a different story for me, to be honest. I would have a real problem with it. But I don't think killing somebody is the worst thing you can do to them. In fact, for somebody who's committed a bad enough crime that it's worthy of death according to our society, one of the things we can do for them is to give them a date. This is your date. Because all of us live every day uncertain. We're going to see tomorrow, but we always think we have a whole lot more time, so we put stuff off, right? The person who's got a death sentence, they have a date. In fact, the state will go out of its way to protect you to make sure you can keep that appointment. And they'll feed you, and they'll house you, and they'll do all of those things. So you know, on this date, on this time, I'm going to have an encounter with my Maker. So if I have any business that I've been putting off, this is the day to get it right. And we know that there is forgiveness. We know there is grace. Well, the scripture says here, he doesn't bear the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, and that God has set that up and given that power unto men. And that is part of the ministry of administering justice in the place of God. He says, "Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath," because you're scared of it, "but for conscience sake as well." That you know, we know in earlier in Romans, Paul was talking about how the Holy Spirit works with our conscience, you know, to convict us. Certainly in 1 Timothy, and I like the way the New Living says it, chapter 1, he says, "The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith." We're called to have a clear conscience. It can get messed with, you know, if you ignore it enough. 1 Timothy 4 talks about people who have so ignored their conscience and violated it, that they become seared. that it's like with a hot iron, like it's become calloused. It's, you know, you've seen scar tissue from a burn. You get a lot of scar tissue from it. And he says your conscience can be like that. You can ride. It's like riding a clutch, and eventually the thing won't engage anymore, you know, and you can do that with your conscience. He also says in 1 Timothy 1 that there are people who have violated their conscience, and as a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. We're to listen to that little voice. In fact, part of being a Christian is training yourself to hear that still small voice so that you can react as God works using your conscience to guide you. And then the verse I don't like, for this cause pay you tribute also. For they're God's ministers. The IRS man is an ordained minister, and he certainly passes a plate, doesn't he? attending continually, yes, he does, upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. That you and I, as believers, even, and it doesn't say if they're fair taxes. It just says pay your taxes. Pay your customs. Pay your tolls. Pay the things that are your call to pay. You know, it brings up an interesting question when you look at the history of our nation, the founding of our nation. One of the major causes for the Revolutionary War was taxation without representation, because they were being taxed at not quite the rates we are, but they were being taxed, and it was bad, you know. Is that really a justifiable cause to rebel? I don't know. I really would like to have heard a lot of the arguments in the Constitutional Congress from all of those Christians about why they decided to take up arms. And there was more than just the taxation issue. There were a lot of other issues on the table. But, you know, thankfully we live in a country where we can change our leadership every couple years if we want to without picking up a gun. He says in verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves one another has fulfilled the law. Does that mean you should never borrow money? Ever? I hope not. I mean, Proverbs says it's not wise. He says in Proverbs 22:7 that the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the servant to the lender. And many of you know how that works, because the lender says, I want my payment, so you better get a job and get out to work and pay for your house payment and your car payment and your rent or whatever. But I don't think he's saying that here. I mean, Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 5, if anybody asks of you, give to them, and if someone comes to borrow something, lend to them. And Jesus said that. In fact, he says in another place, lend to them, not necessarily expecting to be repaid. You know, in effect, you're lending to the Lord. But he doesn't prohibit lending. What he's saying is not that you shouldn't ever buy anything on credit, because sometimes you need to get a house or whatnot. I mean, you're buying an asset for payments. But what he is saying is pay your bill. If you owe somebody money, pay it. Don't just not pay it. Walking away is not the most Christian thing to do. And I understand sometimes things happen, you lose your job. Our society has instituted the idea of bankruptcy. Sometimes that's necessary, just because the way the creditors heap on stuff doesn't, I don't think, necessarily absolve you of your responsibility. If you borrowed money, you owe money. And maybe the courts will put you through bankruptcy and allow you to keep the creditors at bay, and it might even satisfy them as far as the courts are concerned, but does it satisfy God, who says, pay your debts? No, I would tend to think if you could pay it back, you should. But what he does say is the one debt that you can't repay or you can't get out of, certainly, is the debt to love one another. You know, love is the one debt that we all owe each other, and even though we pay it every day, it's never eradicated. The next day, you owe it again. And he says, whoever loves, they really fulfill the law. For this, verse 9, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended. In other words, it's the summary of the deal is in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If you remember the Ten Commandments that Moses was given by God. There were two tables. The first four commandments dealt with your vertical relationship with God. You know, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven image and bow down to them. You shall not take my name in vain. And you shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. All of those dealt with your relationship with God. The last six were all about your relationship with fellow man. And he just listed them here. You know, don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't covet. Don't lie. All of those things. And those deal with our relationship with each other. But when they asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment, he said, the greatest is you shall love God, your Father, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second one is like it, you shall love your neighbor by yourself. And those two commandments is the summary of the whole law. If you love God and you love individuals, you got it covered. Was it Augustine? I forget, who said, the rule for the Christian was to love God and do whatever you want. Because if you truly love God, and as a result, you truly love people who were created in his image, you don't need the law. Because you will go beyond what the law would require you to do. If you actually are treating people like you would like to be treated, if you're putting them first, you don't need a bunch of rules. You'll go way beyond. And then he ends with this. He says, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. Anybody know what time it is? Yeah, it's like 6:58. I got a clock up here, so I don't go long. Do you know what the date is? 27. See, if you want to know what time it is physically, you look at a clock. You want to know what the date is, you look at a calendar. When you talk about spiritual things, how do you know what time it is? Like in regards to where do we stand on God's calendar of time frame? You know, we know he left. He said he's returning quickly. How do we know where we are? Well, I think there's a few different indicators. One of them certainly is morality. In the last days, things will wax worse and worse. Do you think yourself, looking around at the way the world is today and comparing it to, you know, most of us haven't been around that long, but for those of us who are a little bit younger, compare it to something you're familiar with, like Little House on the Prairie. That's a long time ago, right? Do you think the morality of today is better than in Charles Ingalls' day or worse? I didn't see anybody in all my days of watching that. I never saw a kid pull a pistol in the one-room schoolhouse. Never saw it happen. Nellie never got pregnant. I mean, all of those things that happen today every single day in our schools. I never saw her annoying little brother, you know, selling dope outside the schoolhouse. I mean, those things didn't happen. But they're commonplace now. In fact, you can go back 40 or 50 years, and the biggest problems in school were talking in class and chewing gum and running in the hall. I know the big struggle. And they were, in my day, in the 80s, when I was in high school, okay, people were doing drugs and fornicating and all of that. But some of the biggest problems the teachers dealt with were kids wearing hats in the hall. And, you know, I took hunter safety at school. We brought guns to school. When I was in high school, I'd throw the shotgun in the car, and after class, we'd go walk the cross-country course bird hunting. It's no big deal if you brought a gun to school. You weren't going to shoot anybody. Not today. You show up packing a pair of nail clippers, and they'll have you assume the position there before they cart you off from school. It's crazy because things have changed. Of course, I wasn't watching Saw when I was in fifth grade either. I wasn't watching any of this garbage, but now, you know, my big video game was Pong, you know, and then the most violent game we played was like Space Invaders. Do, do, do. Boom, 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 boom. You know, I mean, that was the game. Now, the games look like movies, you know. When you shoot somebody, the blood splatters and the controller shakes in your hand and it's a different world. morality is a different place than it used to be. It's certainly not better. And I think God has always, if you look through history, measured the time of nations morally. Another indicator has got to be Israel. Jesus mentioned that when he gave the parable of the fig tree. And so many of the promises in the Bible about what's going to happen in the last days dealt with a nation of Israel, and they regarded the land of Israel, which for 1,800 plus years, there was no nation of Israel. They were gone. 70 AD, kicked out of the land, and everybody scratching their heads reading the Bible thinking, well, I guess that's the church, and I guess we'll spiritualize all of this. And until World War II ended, and in 1948, Israel went back into the land, and then in 1967, they retook Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, everybody realizes, wait a minute, there's no temple there yet. But that could happen pretty quick. Israel's back in the land. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus had said, some of the signs when they asked him, what are the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And he said, well, nation shall rise against nation. You see that? Yeah, I've been watching the news. Everybody's fighting everybody. We're bombing Libya right now. Kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes. Seen any of those lately? Call Japan. They've had a few recently. We talked about that not too long ago. Famines. I forget what the agency was. I looked it up, but they estimate there's 925 million people who are underfed in the world right now. That's almost one out of every seven. It's about 13% of the planet is undernourished. Pestilences, which is diseases. Bird flu, swine flu, flesh-eating bacteria, AIDS. Do you know, I found this wonderful statistic. In the United States, one out of every four teenage girl has an STD. There's more than four in the room. Look around. Diseases, and this is in the nation where we know all about it because they've been telling us about it for how many years now, demonstrating how all that stuff works? Yet we still manage to catch them. Certainly those things are on the rise. For me, some of the stuff that I look at, because I'm just a geek, I guess, there are certain statements that I would call technology statements in the Scripture. We know in the book of Revelation, was written by about 100 AD, so you're talking, it's a 1,900-year-old book, okay? In Revelation chapter 13, talking about the last days when the Antichrist is on the scene, it says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might be able to buy or sell unless he had the mark. And we read that, and I'm sure for quite a few years, most everybody's thinking, well, how could something like that even possibly happen? I mean, think about it. How could everyone on the planet have to have a particular mark either on their hand or their forehead and that they wouldn't be able to do any commerce unless they had such a thing? Well, today we don't sweat over that at all. Somebody sent me this article the other day about this new thing called the VitaBand. And it's this cool little bracelet. And the VitaBand acts like a medical ID bracelet, providing medical professionals with your identification, relevant medical history, and emergency contacts to help ensure you get the care you need in the event of an emergency. In other words, you've got this bracelet on, and it carries a unique ID, a link to all your health information. So if you get in an accident, they go boop, and they just scan past your wrist with a hand there, and they have everything they need to know about you. And then it says, oh, and VitaHand also offers contactless payment, allowing users to simply wave the VitaBand at a point of sale to make purchases at thousands of retailers. So, and that's a wristband. I mean, we have the VeriChip, which is like the human LoJack, where they actually inject a little chip in you, so then you don't have to wear anything. Here's an article right here from Kiplinger's called, and the title is "Biometric ID: The Next Step in Bank Security." Banks are increasingly turning to biometrics and other alternative identification methods that mobile and online customers already are comfortable using. Expect biometric authentication techniques to expand over the next few years. These include the fingerprint, the face, and voice recognition technologies. when John wrote the book of Revelation, high tech was a wheel and a lever, okay? I mean, that was really high tech of the day. Now, we read something like that, and we don't have to think of anything supernatural. In Revelation chapter 11, there's another statement about something that happens partway through the tribulation period. It says there's these two witnesses that come on the scene preaching, and nobody can mess with them at all, and they're doing these miracles. I think it's probably Moses and Elijah, but you know, you can disagree. It's all right. But finally, the Antichrist is given the ability to kill him, and so he does. And it says, and they of the people, and it happens, by the way, in Jerusalem, we're told, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And then after 3.5 days, they come back to life, and the whole world sees it and freaks out. Now, 150 years ago, okay, if two guys died in Jerusalem, how would everybody on the face of the planet see their dead bodies? How would they know about it in time to exchange gifts all over the world? They wouldn't. How would you know today? It would be on your phone. You could watch the video on your iPod. I'd be hearing it all around the inside of the church. People would be watching it, or they'd go to YouTube, or it would be... Because we have instant communication. I mean, one of the things about that tsunami that just happened in Japan is we could watch... People were posting floodwater videos almost as they were happening. We could watch the flood cams in different places. They have cameras over on the nuclear site as it's melting down. I mean, the technology to do all these things that would have had to been supernatural even 100 years ago is all in place today. So there's nothing that has to happen. And the message of the New Testament is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. You can't escape it. You go to 1 Thessalonians, and Paul's explaining to this church about, you know, who thought that their loved ones who had died missed the return of Christ. And he said, no, you don't understand. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up in the air with them. That Paul was saying we. He was expecting it any minute. Jesus gave a parable in Matthew 25 right after he gave the description of what was to come. And this is what he said, and it ties in with this. He said, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and they didn't take any oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Even the wise ones were asleep. He said, when he was tarrying, they all fell asleep. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out and meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, there won't be enough for us and for you, but go rather to them that sell and buy it for yourself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward also came the other one, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. And then here's the punchline. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. Now, the oil in the New Testament, Old Testament, very frequently is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And it's like he's saying, look, I'm going to go for a while. Some of you are going to have the Holy Spirit, which is really his presence, active and working in your life. And then there's going to be other ones that are going to put it off because they figure they got time. And I'm going to come back when you don't think. And you can't decide, oh, now I'm back. It's time to start maybe figuring out if I should have a relationship with Christ. No, you need to keep yourself close to the Lord and filled with the Spirit. And that's why he says here, look, we know what time it is. We know time is short. It's high time to wake up out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let's start living like we expect him to return. And this is what that looks like. He says, let us walk honestly, as in the day. not in rioting and drunkenness. Let's not be looters. Let me read this to you. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. He uses some words here. Rioting. The riotous one, the word used is the... Any of you guys ever live in a bigger city? I lived in Philadelphia for a while. Philadelphia is a happy place when the Eagles are in the playoffs, or the Phillies are in the World Series, or the Flyers are doing well. Everybody loves it. And whenever a big city's team wins, it's party time in the streets. Everybody's out acting like morons, jumping on cars, woo-hoo, honking the horns and being foolish and getting liquored up. That's the word rioting. He's saying, let us walk honestly and not be noisy idiots. Okay, that's part of... And drunkenness. I mean, that's taken for granted. Intoxication. Don't be drunk both regularly or just intoxicated with the things of the world. Not in chambering. That word literally means the desire for the forbidden bed. Not be continually lusting after stuff that isn't for you. Wantonness. Wantonness is someone who has a complete lack of shame. Not only are they sinning, but it's sin on parade. You know, the pride parades, that's wantonness. Not in strife, and that's selfish competition when you're trying to outdo the next guy. And not in envying, which is jealous of others. I mean, all of those things are the antithesis of love. But rather, he says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. He said, if you and I really are expecting his return, we're going to make sure that we don't do the things that are going to put a barrier between us and him. And he has given us the ability. When we're born again, we're forgiven immediately from the power, the penalty of sin. As we grow in the Lord, we get delivered from the power of sin in our lives. We didn't have the ability, it says, before we were born again, to be able to even say no. Now we have the ability. He's given us the freedom to make a choice, but we still have the responsibility to make a choice. You know, there are some areas I really don't struggle in, I'll be honest with you. There's other areas I do. And it may be different than some of the areas with you. I mean, we all still have that traitor that lives within and wants to betray us in different ways. And I think what he's saying is, look, you need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to do whatever it is that you need to do to make sure you don't fall. Don't make provision. In things that I struggled with in the past, long before I, you know, for me, one of them was smoking. I've mentioned this before. I used to smoke, and I had a real hard time quitting. It took a long time. And then after I quit, I still wanted to do it for a long time. But, you know, I was married at that point, a couple small kids. I wouldn't smoke around my wife because I knew I shouldn't. I wasn't, you know. And if you smoke, I'm not putting some trip on you. That's between you and the Lord. I know what the Lord had said to me about it. It wasn't for me to do anymore. But, you know, occasionally I would have to travel for business or my wife would be away. And weeks before that happened, the seed would be planted in my mind. Ooh, opportunity. Well, let me see. She's going to be away. I can't go to the corner store because that's where all the people are. So when will I be somewhere out of town when I can slip in and buy a pack and nobody will know me? Oh, and then she's going to be back on this day. And so as long as I smoke outside and I only wear one set of clothes when I smoke, I can wash those a couple times before she gets back. And then, and my mind would make all the provisions necessary. And, you know, part of me getting by that was, one, to get to the place where I hated it. And the other, as difficult as it was telling my wife and saying, there's still a part of me that wants to do this. I don't want to do it, but there's a part of me that wants to do it. I'm not going to lie to you, so I need you to ask me. Make sure when you come back from someplace, before you go, ask me if I'm planning on it, and then when you come back, ask me again if I did, because I'm not going to lie to you. She still asks me now. I haven't smoked in a long time. But she'll run through the list of things. Did you drink? Did you smoke? Just to ask. And, you know, sometimes it's a joke or whatever, but no, clean in that. But I know she's going to ask. And that was one of the provisions that I had to make to not make provision for my flesh. For me, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ was partially making myself accountable to somebody who I know loved me and had my best interests at heart. And I would encourage you, if you're struggling with something, find somebody you can be accountable with. Now, ultimately, her asking me the question is not going to keep me from doing it if I've decided in my heart that I want to do it. But it helps. I'm amazed. It's as hard as it was to say anything to her about things I've struggled with before, there's something about saying it that it's just like, it's out. You know, Bible says he who covers his sin won't prosper. But there's something about being open and honest with someone. And I encourage you, if you've been struggling in some area, don't make provision for the flesh, but put on Christ. You know, you can either have a right walk or a sleepwalk with him. And I would certainly encourage you all to do whatever steps are necessary to be awake and keep your lamp trimmed. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are faithful even when we're faithless. You're merciful when we're stupid. And that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray that you would give us each such a love for you that we would hate the thing that comes between you and us. And Lord, I pray that we would be men and women who, above all, love one another. Lord, that would characterize us as a fellowship and as individuals. You'd give us grace, compassion. Come quickly. Get us out of this mess, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.